While the Apostle John covers the details of Jesus' teachings in the upper room, in John 13, 14, 15, and 16, and includes Jesus' closing prayer in the upper room, John does not include Jesus' prayer in the garden, where Jesus prays to the Father in great agony. And then remember, he goes and he finds his disciples asleep, and he says to them, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." Well, John doesn't cover that. Why doesn't John include Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane? In fact, why is there a difference between each of the Gospels? The answer could be just as simple as, why did John need to mention it again if it was already mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke? The deeper answer would be that each Gospel has a different emphasis. Each of the writers were impressed with different events. John sought to only include a few things. In fact, in John 21, 25, John admits that there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. One commentator pointed out that in the arrest and the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, John saw that Jesus was in complete control of the situation. All things were happening to fulfill the scripture. Jesus was not being forced. He allowed himself to be arrested out of his own free will. And so John emphasized that. And the deity of Christ is the emphasis in the book of John. The manhood of Christ, the emphasis in the book of Luke. The servanthood of Christ in the book of Mark. And the kingship of Jesus in the book of Matthew. I kind of wonder whether John consciously wrote or thought while he was writing, you know, I'm going to emphasize the deity of Christ in my account. I don't think he thought that consciously. But he emphasized certain truths based upon his knowledge, his experience, his personality, and the Lord used that. And so that's why we see different content in each of the various Gospels. Now, in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, that would be his prayer in the room in Jerusalem, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now, this is the Mount of Olives, which is right outside of Jerusalem. They are having the Passover somewhere in the city, and then they come around and they go down this valley called the Kidron Valley. Then up over here, which it doesn't show on the map, is the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, there was the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, the Kidron Valley runs all the way along here. During the final week before the crucifixion, Jesus would spend his days in Jerusalem and then go to the Mount of Olives to spend the night. Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place where Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, Judas, you know, knew where they would spend the night, so he was able to lead the Romans and the Jewish officials there to arrest Jesus. Why at night? Well, they didn't want to cause any riots with the people. They wanted to do this secretly. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said to them, "I am he," and Judas also, who is betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, John reminds us that all this was known by Jesus and planned by Jesus. In fact, in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus had previously told the disciples that we're going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribe and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Jesus knew exactly what's going to happen. And we'd have a lot more peace and confidence in life if we'd recognize that everything we experience is ordained by God. God may not show us all the time what will happen tomorrow, but we can be sure that there are no mistakes. Now, John does not include the fact that Judas came to Jesus and gave him the usual Jewish greeting of a kiss. And Judas said, Hail, Rabbi. And what Judas was trying to do was identify Jesus in the dark to the arresting soldiers. But John is the only writer who includes the fact that these arresting soldiers fell backward at Jesus' words. Now, a cohort of Roman soldiers would be anywhere between 300 to 500, though we're not exactly sure of that. And can you imagine them all falling backward? You know, were they like the Keystone Cops, tripping over themselves and over their armor? Why did they fall backward? Well, some have thought that because Jesus used the phrase, I am he, which is in the Greek, ego and me, which is the sacred name for God. But it may be that these Roman soldiers, who would not understand the significance of I am, could have had some fear that night. They had heard that this Jesus was a man of God, he was a miracle worker, a prophet, maybe even the very Messiah. And so when Jesus spoke, they reacted with fear and awe. I think it was partially superstition. But they did have a God-given conscience. And there is a legitimate fear of God's holiness and God's power. Therefore, he again asked them, Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those you have given me, I have lost not one. Jesus, in the prayer just a few hours earlier, said to the Father, While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you had given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition. But in reading the words in Jesus' prayer here, they seem to be speaking about guarding the disciples' souls from falling away spiritually. But here in the garden, so that it might be fulfilled, it seems to be speaking about saving the disciples from being arrested physically. So how is this a fulfillment of this? You got that? Keeping the disciples from being arrested physically, and maybe keeping them from being crucified along with Jesus, may have been very well for their spiritual guarding. For Jesus knew what they could and couldn't endure, and no Christian is tempted above that which they are able, or what they're able to endure, so that they do not become apostates. So even Jesus keeping them from being arrested was really to look out after them spiritually. Now, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus, So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Peter was obviously going for the head of the soldier, but he missed. And in the providence of God, God spared Peter from killing this man. Has God ever kept you from doing stupid and sinful things? Things that you do in your zeal and in your ignorance? God, you know, keeps us from going over the line. He lets us do some things so that we'll have enough guilt to lead us to repentance, but not so much guilt that we would be in complete despair. Now, according to Luke's gospel, Jesus would heal the ear of Malchus, saving Peter again from his own mistake. And Jesus' answer to Peter is quite amazing. And the full account and all of the dialogue that took place in that encounter, you can get by bringing together all of the texts. The Luke passage includes the fact that the disciples first said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? So they asked the question, Lord, should we fight? And apparently, Peter didn't wait for an answer. The Matthew text has Jesus saying, put your sword back into the place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scripture be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Now, of course, the John text includes that this phrase was also said, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? There's a lot of messages here in this text. We could talk about Judas's betrayal. We could talk about the intentions and the plans of the Sanhedrin. We could talk about Peter's denial. But one of the greatest lessons is found in Peter's use of the sword and the Lord's rebuke. And I've said this many times before, but usually the texts of Scripture that are the most confusing and the most controversial are usually the texts that teach us the most about God and the ways of the Lord. Why is this text so controversial? Put away the sword. Because our natural tendency is to defend ourselves, to have moral outrage over evil and injustices. Remember the famous English statesman Edmund Burke, who said, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. So what then are we supposed to do? And the tendency is to think, well, we're supposed to stand up and fight. To not stand up for what is right is compromise. It damages justice. The problem with this world, some say, is that good people just roll over and don't do anything, and they allow others to make them their doormats. Remember the Declaration of Independence. All experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. And so if there are evils, let's pick up swords and weapons. And evil reigns because good people don't fight. Now, as far as the state is concerned, the state is the only institution given the power of the sword, power of life and death. It's not given to the family, it's not given to the individual, it's not given to the church. But in Romans chapter 13, the state is given the power of the sword. But Jesus' example here is often either explained away or ignored. Do you think John chapter 18, verse 10 only applies to Jesus and Peter? Or can it apply to us in our lives? Are there some times that we need to put away the sword? Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, you've been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So the example Christ sets here in the garden is timeless. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, it is true in some sense that this is a very special case for Jesus, because Jesus already knew that he would suffer, and he told his disciples that he was going to suffer and go to the cross. In fact, there are other times in Jesus' life that he actually avoided being arrested and avoided being stoned. For 2 years, he stayed away from Jerusalem. But there came a time when Jesus gave up his right to defend himself for the redemption of others. And that's really the application for us. We might find ourselves someday in Peter's situation. And rather than pull out the sword, we might actually have to turn the cheek. Luke 6, 27. You remember this text? But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Doesn't this cut across our natural reaction? We sometimes react in defense and with violence because we believe that we must maintain justice. We cannot let something that's unfair take place. But then we read in the book of Romans, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And then in Romans 12, 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burns of coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Are we trying to win the battle of paying that person back for their sin? Are we trying to win the battle for justice, or are we trying to win the person? What was Jesus' objective? He came not to destroy men's lives. He came to save them. And that is why we don't always demand justice, but we can give grace. That's a really hard lesson to learn, isn't it? Because we all tend to draw the sword like Peter. Now, people might say, well, nobody ever tried to arrest me at night. In fact, I don't even own a sword. But I guarantee you, each one of us has pulled a sword out in many different ways to get some advantage or some revenge. You return evil for evil to your spouse. He won't be a good husband, so I won't be a good wife. He yells at me, so I'm going to yell at him. He or she retaliates against me, so I'm going to retaliate back. I'm going to demand justice, and I'm going to demand my rights, and I'm going to demand fairness. and you fight for your rights rather than yielding your rights to help others. You might even tell your children to retaliate. Don't let anybody push you around. Always stand up for your rights. Is that always true? No, it's not. We need to put back the sword of bitterness, of animosity, hatred, jealousy, and revenge. Now, are you being weak if you don't fight for your rights? Are you being a doormat? Which takes more strength? To hold back or to fight for your rights? Yeah, it takes a lot more strength to give grace and mercy and to want to win that person. What credit is it when you sin, you are harshly treated and you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, patiently enduring it, this finds favor with God. There's no credit in just suffering for your own sin. Or Luke 6. If you love those who love you, what credit is that for you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that for you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that for you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You want to be like God? Then be kind and give grace to ungrateful and evil men. And the reason why we do this is that our goal in life is something greater than just getting our rights and getting justice. Our goal is to win the other person to the Lord. And that sometimes takes the sacrifice of our own rights and the sacrifice of our own comforts. You say, well, I want to win them to the Lord without having to make those kind of sacrifices. Well, it just doesn't work that way. That's why Jesus came from glory, came to earth and took the abuse that He could redeem us. And He's really setting an example that there's a redemption process that takes place here by suffering for others. In fact, you will never do any kind of ministry in your life unless you learn to give up your rights and sacrifice. I mean, who would go and become a missionary unless they understood that they have to give up something in order to serve? Now, Jesus could have demanded for justice, right? He could have called 12,000 angels. He could have slain those soldiers. And they would have gotten exactly what they deserved. But Jesus' purpose was to suffer at their hand in order to bring redemption and to die on the cross. Now, when we suffer for others, we do not bring them that kind of redemption. But we still extend to them the grace and the mercy of our Lord in the same way. We are to speak and act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. Okay, the law of liberty is different than the Old Testament law, the law of justice. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And if you remember that you are repaying evil with good so as to offer salvation to that person, and if you remember that vengeance is God's and He will repay, then you're going to have the strength to do the impossible. You will not be a doormat. You are going to be extending mercy and sacrifice with a purpose. And this is what Paul understood in his ministry. And again, this whole concept of giving up your rights is throughout the entire New Testament. Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, you know, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord, okay? And then he goes on and says, do we not have a right to eat and drink? And he's talking about that he has a right to get financial payment, remuneration for what he does as a minister of the gospel. Doesn't he have a right to take along a believing wife? But then he goes on, to go back to that other slide. But I've used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. He's using as an example his own ministry and how he had to give up rights to reach people throughout the Roman Empire and start churches. And then he says this, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jew, I became as a Jew. In other words, I put upon myself, you know, extra rules and tried to adapt to their culture and so that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without the law, Gentiles. Now, I'm not without. I keep hitting these buttons here. He says, I'm not without the law of God. I'm under the law of Christ, but I don't necessarily among the Gentiles follow these extra biblical scruples so that I might win those who are without the law. And the point is so that I might by all means save some. See, there's something more important than just getting your fair share, getting your needs met, demanding your rights, getting justice. It's the salvation of others that's more important. So we extend grace and not justice. Now, let me tell you how difficult this is to understand and apply. This rebuke of Jesus was so offensive to Peter that I believe it resulted in his denial of Christ that night. I think he was so perturbed by Jesus telling him not to fight that you can see he no longer stood up for Jesus the rest of that evening. Remember, he was in the courtyard, and one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one who Peter, whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it, and immediately the rooster crowed. And of course, Peter denied Christ three times. Peter previously told the Lord that he was ready to go to prison and to death for Jesus Christ. Matthew text says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. So Peter was really expecting to fight for Jesus that night. But once it became evident that Jesus was not going to fight, that confused Peter. And I think it created some bitterness and confusion. Peter would fight for his rights, and Peter would fight for justice, but he would not suffer or sacrifice to extend mercy. He didn't even understand that concept. Being an Old Testament believer, he was thinking of the law, and he was thinking of the judges of Israel who would pick up the sword to slay the bad guy. And so that was the example he was going by. But there are many other texts in the Old Testament that really talk about extending grace and mercy. So what did Peter do? He went and now the text says he follows Christ at a distance. I give Peter credit for at least following Christ at a distance. But his attitude was not right while he was standing by that fire, right? He was stewing. Just like a lot of Christians who the Lord says, you know, you need to give up your rights and you need to forgive. Or God asks them to do something that they're unwilling to do, and they will now follow Christ at a distance. Ever meet believers like that? All of a sudden their church attendance stops, you know, drops off, and they're not really too enthusiastic. They still go through the motions because they know that they're supposed to go to church, but they've got a problem with God, and they need to get it right. And usually when a Christian falls, it's always preceded by some incorrect thinking, some stubbornness, a refusal to obey the Lord at some point. And it's often preceded by some ignorance of Scripture. whether that be I think I'm still better than others, or I should fight for my rights, or a Christian should be healthy and wealthy. And since I'm none of those things, God is not keeping his promises. And so they don't know the calling that they have as a Christian. Oftentimes, they don't want to love their enemies. Peter just didn't understand the importance of the cross and never understood that the Messiah and his people were to sacrifice to win others into the kingdom. Well, this is the grace of Christ and the mercy of Christ that we need to learn. And it's a really hard lesson to learn. We're all going to struggle with it like Peter struggled. We could probably take a moment right now and just have a testimony time of how you as a Christian have had to get through this issue of giving up your rights and surrendering. It was a time in my life when I was in college that, I kind of resisted this whole concept. And I had to work through it. And it's interesting, when you go to Peter's letter, 1 Peter, it's all about this. And Peter says, first of all, you need to give up your rights and surrender in regard to governments. Submit yourself to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it is to kings as the one in authority or to governors, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God. By doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. This is Peter who tried to take out one of the soldiers. Okay, but look now what he writes about. Submission and love and not repaying evil for evil. And then he writes in the situation of your employment. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Okay, if he's a good master, we can do that. No, he says, with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor with God. For what credit is it if when you sin, you're harshly treated? But if you do what's right and suffer for it, patiently endure. Wow, this is Peter. And then he applies it to a husband and wife, family relationships. You wives, be submissive to your husbands, and if they're disobedient, they're lousy husbands, you can win them without a word by your behavior. And it's not talking about getting the frying pan out and hitting them over the head. It's talking about good behavior. 1 Peter 3, talking about husbands, show your wife honor. If you understand what Peter, the struggle he went through with this whole issue, then you appreciate so much more his teaching when you get to 1 Peter. So he concludes what he learned. To sum up, all of you are to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, which is exactly what he tried to do in the garden. Or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead, for you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. The one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are attendant to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So put up the sword. And that's what God is trying to tell us this morning through this text.